Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 46 for today's study. And it has to do with change. That is, that the Lord did not save you, and He did not save me to keep us the way we are. But the Lord wants to transform us. While the world will fight to conform us and shape us into its image, the Lord's saying, no, I want to transform you by the renewing of your mind. The Lord says, I want to shape you and change you. Now, there are some people who are very much open to change, and there's other people who are not. Like the woman who sent her husband to the doctor. You, said the doctor to the patient, are in terrible shape. You've got to do something about it. First, tell your wife to cook more nutritious meals. Stop walking like a dog. Also, inform your wife that you need to keep a budget and that she needs to abide by it so that you can not stress out on finances. And also, keep your kids off your back so your wife has to help you with that so you can relax. Doc, said the patient, he said, this would be more official sounding if it came from you. Could you please call my wife and give her those instructions? And so the man, when the guy got home, his wife rushed to him in tears, and she said, oh, I talked to your doctor, she wailed. Poor man, you've only got 30 days to live. Not really open to change. Although there's other people. I came across this before Van Buren was the president. He was the governor of New York. And in 1829... the trains started coming around more, and they started building railroads. And this, the idea of this kind of change was making some people sort of stressed out. And Van Buren wrote a letter that's in the history books that's kind of comical. He was writing to then President Jackson, dated January 31st, 1829. He says, as you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at enormous speeds up to 15 miles per hour. By, quote, engines, which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, searing the livestock, frightening the women and the children. He said, the Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Martin Van Buren, governor of New York. That's kind of funny. This guy wasn't ready for change. Now we're traveling, you know, Mach speeds. Our astronauts are orbiting the Earth at speeds of 15,000 miles per hour. That's pretty speedy. That's breakneck speed. But this guy, 15 miles an hour. You see, some of us, we're not very good at being open to change, making a shift. But I would tell you that that's one of the Lord's things. He wants to change us and alter us and transform us. In this passage, the people would come up to worship, and this is being told of the temple in the future. This millennial temple that's being talked about here prophetically by Ezekiel the prophet. But I believe we can learn from a little portrait that he paints here for us on how to worship, how to come to church, and how to leave. So let's take a look. It says here in Ezekiel 46, verse 8, it says, and when the prince shall enter. Now, we'll see on Sunday, or pardon me, upcoming Wednesday, that this prince is Jesus Christ himself. And it says, when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. Question, quiz time. What gate is being talked about here? The east gate, right? Because the prince, Jesus, is going to go through the east gate. We saw that last Sunday. So, simply said, Ezekiel says, the prince will go in that gate, but he'll also go out that gate. In and out, that's his access. But different instructions are given to the average, ordinary, everyday people, verse 9. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And so here, this instruction is, you say, very simple. Well, I have a very simple message for you this morning, and it's that. The Lord says, hey, when you go in, if you go in the north gate, go out the south gate. If you go in the east gate, go in the west gate. In other words, you go in one way, and you go out another way. Now, why, pray, does the Messiah, the Prince, not have to go out a different gate than he came in? I suggest to you because he's perfect. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who will go through the East Gate, he doesn't need to change. He doesn't need to be transformed, for he's already perfect. He's perfection. But at the same time, the Lord says, but I want you, the everyday, average, ordinary person, to come in one way and go out the other. And really, that's simply what I would say to us today. That the Lord wants you to come into the place of worship, prayer, studying of His Word. He wants you to go in one way and come out another way. But that's a hard thing for us, because a lot of us don't like change. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want to have to step it up in any way, shape, or form. We like our comfort zone. We like our traditions. And we don't want that shaken at all. But really, I just want to show you this morning that the Lord, He's very much into changing us. He did not save you just to keep you and me the way we are. Let's take a look. In fact, jot some of these passages down. First, I'll read to you, and you can jot down Ephesians chapter 2. And there's kind of an interesting little word given to us concerning this idea of change. This one you'll be kind of familiar with, at least the first part, where in Ephesians chapter 2, it says in verse 8, 9, and 10, it says, therefore, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now this passage is crucial in understanding the Lord. First of all, how are we saved? It's by grace. What is grace? Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God wants to show you. Even though you and I were sinners while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the grace of God. Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Man, I am. But there he says, and you're saved by grace, not by your works or good deeds, lest any man should boast. In other words, if you and I made it to heaven by us being good all the time, we'd go, I'm pretty good. In fact, I'm better than you. And I'm headed for heaven. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be way closer to the throne of God than you. But the Lord says, there's no room for that. Why? Because you're all wretched sinners. And no one measures up, and it's by grace that you're saved, not by your works. However, then the Lord gives us this interesting word after he says that. He says, but you and I, we are his workmanship, as it says here in Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Good works. You see, the Lord wants to change us. How does He do it? How does He want to do it? Well, there's an interesting Greek word that Paul the Apostle employs here. When he says, for we are His workmanship. The word workmanship, the Greek is poema, where we get our word poem. In other words, Paul is saying, we are His poem. We are His work of art. And you say, man, I'm kind of a Picasso. I'm kind of a mess. But no, the Lord, He's got you're a work in progress, and He's working out something beautiful. In fact, the Bible declares He makes all things beautiful in His time. Now, for some of us, He's been working a lot longer than others. But He is working on us. He's trying to change us and shape us and make us to be something beautiful. It's like the old hick farmer that never had been into the city before. And he and his family, they walked up and they were going through this shopping area and he came to an elevator. He'd never seen an elevator before. And so he was sitting there watching this old, haggardly little old lady walked into the elevator and the doors closed. And then a minute or two went by and the doors opened and out came this beautiful young girl walking by. And he said, Billy, go get your mom. Oh, sorry. The ladies didn't like that one very much. You know, there's things that about ourselves that we should change. It's funny how we always try to think about what everybody else should change. But the Lord is saying, no, I want to change you. I want to transform you into something that's good, something that's right. And I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things I wish the Lord would change on me. And I kind of wish He'd hurry up. But man, without Him, we can't change. But without us, we won't change. See, the Lord, He's this perfect gentleman who wants to shape you and change you and transform you and just bless you. But if you're not willing to be changed, if you're not allowing the Lord to do the transformation work in your life, man, you're gonna struggle. See, that's what we need to do. When we come to the place of worship, we need to go in one way and be prepared to go out another way, to go out different than the way we came. Man, that's huge. That's important. So how does that happen? Well, there's a few examples in the Bible, just kind of quickly. You can maybe jot some of these down. Not only Ephesians 2:10, for we are His poema, His workmanship, but also 1 Corinthians 13:11. And let me just read that to you. It says there in 1 Corinthians 13:11, you can jot that down in your notes, maybe look it up later. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. One of the ways the Lord wants to change us, when we go in the door of worship and in the place of praise, in the place of study of the Word of God, He wants to shape us and change us. One of the things He wants to do is mature us. He doesn't want us just hanging out in baby land. He doesn't want us just drinking milk only. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, who I think was the Apostle Paul, but that's just my opinion. But whoever wrote Hebrews, he said that many are still drinking milk when, like newborn babes, when they should be eating Ruth Chris steak. Well, that's just a little paraphrase there on my part, but, you know, going from the milk to the meat. Man, that's what the Lord says. Some of you are still doing the milk thing when you should be eating the solid foods. And the Lord wants to grow us up and mature us. One of the ways He does that is when we come into the place of worship. He wants us to come in immature as we might be. And yet He wants us to grow up. And that process, I believe, comes from gathering together in the place of worship or in coming to the Lord in that place of praise or prayer or studying of the Word. Not just corporately as a church, but also in your own personal walk with the Lord. He wants to grow us and mature us. His poema, His workmanship. So we go in one way, immature. We come out, hopefully, growing up spiritually. That's why I'm so thankful for this congregation. You know, truly, if you've read Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41, they're not easy chapters. In fact, of all the pages of the Bible, difficult stuff. And yet it just thrills my heart. Wednesday night, busting out. There's this many people on a Wednesday night and just cramming in here. And, you know, the school's parking is a chaos. And we're just in here after a busy day at work. And they're saying, yeah, let's go through Ezekiel, man. And I just love that about this church. You know, and I have pastor buddies who say, what, you're going through Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41? And if you've read that, it's just, and so there were two cubits. Eight reeds and five pomegranate trees parked next to the... And it's just on and on and on it goes, chapter after chapter. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with me? But as we will find, as we have been finding, these passages of the Bible are growing us, shaping us, stretching us. We go in one way and hopefully we're coming out another way. Mature. But not just in maturity. Also, when the world tries to conform you, the Lord wants to transform you. And now you know where I'm going with this, don't you? And you guys, many of you know this verse from Romans chapter 12 too. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. You see, while the world wants you to conform, which by the way, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the world is trying to conform you into its image, cramming you into its shape. And I'll tell you, man, you get hit. One of the objectives of our fellowship, it might be a little different, and that is, I don't want this to be a place where you can come and do your ministry, or you can come and, where do I serve? Now, there are serve opportunities here at this fellowship. But I guess what I'm saying is I think a lot of you are out there in the world getting hammered every single day by the world. One of my goals is to say, I want the church to be a place where you're encouraged, built up, refreshed, recharged. So you come in, maybe wiped out, tired out, the world's been beating on you all week long. You come in on a Sunday morning and you get recharged, refreshed, revived. And then you go out Monday and you hit it hard and you're back in the business of salt and light. being lights in a dark world. Man, that's what I want. I hope that most of the people at this church aren't saying, how can we, you know, minister in the church? I hope you can come and be recharged here and then go out and minister out where you're at. Because you guys are in places I can't get to. I can't get to those. You know, there's plumbers in our church that are covert operatives. Going into rooms of people's houses that I never could get to. I'm a pastor. They say, hey, you're a pastor. Get out of my house. But you're a plumber. Man, you're the covert op. And you go in there with your face shining because, man, Sunday morning you were in the Word. You saw people get saved. You have joy in your heart. And, man, the person there is with a stopped up toilet. They're saying, what's your thing? And you just mention, well, I know Jesus Christ. He's my personal Savior. And you just get to be a light, an example to the world. And so what I would say is be that covert op. But come back to church on a Sunday and Wednesday and be recharged. Because you get beat up, don't you? A lot of you guys are out there in those public settings that are just sometimes difficult. But man, I'd say come, be refreshed, revived, so that you can go out. Come in, tired, pooped out, leave out another way. Recharged, ready for the week. That's what my goal is. Not to be a ministry base here as much as to say this is the hospital. This is the place where people that are wounded could come and be helped in the infirmary or whatever. Maybe an oasis, a refreshment center. You could look at it that way. But that's what these people did. They'd go in, worship the Lord, and they'd go out a different way. That's what I hope for us. So to not be conformed, but be transformed. Now, this is something we saw in the person of Moses. Kind of cracks me up. Some of these stories crack me up in the Bible, like this one. Would you flip over to Exodus chapter 34 with me real quick? Exodus, second book, Genesis, Exodus, right there toward the beginning, page 118. Exodus chapter 34. Now, this is right when Moses... Well, you remember the story. He came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the two tables of stone. And this is when Moses became the most wicked man in the Bible. He broke all the Ten Commandments at one time. Sorry, that's bad. He threw those Ten Commandments down and broke them into pieces. And so he had to go up and Xerox a couple more up there on Mount Sinai. So he goes back up. The Lord cuts him out some more Ten Commandment tablets and what have you. But here's where we pick up the story in Exodus 35, verse 29. It says there, and it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now, that sounds very beautiful, very wedding-like. But actually, he just pretty much put a bag over his face. That's the idea. He covered his face. Verse 34, but when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he took the veil off until he came out again. And he came out and spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with them. Now, here's the funny part. Here's Moses. He comes down from the mountain, doesn't realize he's glowing. You know, gee, light bulb. The people are like, whoa, Moses, you're glowing. And it freaked him out. So they didn't even want to come near to him. So Moses says, okay, never fear. I'll put a bag over my head. So he veils his head. And then people come and say, what's going on? And then he gives them the commandments of the Lord. But then he goes back in, takes the bag off, and glowing again. And then when he comes back out, he puts the bag back on. Now, when you read just the Exodus account here, you go, well, Moses, man, what a guy. Humble. Didn't want to walk around glowing and so people would know that he's Mr. Holy and glowing. But actually, in the New Testament, we get something about this story that we didn't get first here in this part. Would you flip over to 2 Corinthians with me real quick? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Interesting little tidbit that Paul the Apostle gives us about Moses and his face that was shining. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read why Moses actually would put the veil on his head. We think it's because, man, he's just being humble. He doesn't want to freak the people out. He's glowing, so he just doesn't want to show off. But actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Now that's King Jimmy way of saying, well, what, those of you, who's got a New International Version? The last part of verse 13 there, who wants to? Nobody? Good. No, I mean, just kidding. I like NIV, I'm just kidding. It basically is saying this. Nobody wants to jump in? It basically is saying that because the glow was diminishing, Moses didn't want people to see that his glow was down, so he covered his face. That's the truth, according to Paul. And so Moses, he's glowing. It was like, whoa, man, 75 watts today. Woo! But then he'd start diminishing the further he was away from Mount Sinai, the further he was away from the tabernacle, the glow started to diminish. So he'd put a bag over his head to hide the diminishing glow. Ooh, 25 watts today, Moses, man, buddy. You see, the point is simply this. How did Moses get recharged so that his face would glow? He would go into the presence of the Lord. And then his face would shine. You know, honestly, I think we need more shiny faces. There's a lot of people who are sour and dour and gloomy and doomy. But really, the Lord's called us to be people of joy and rejoicing. Well, we're bred, I'm just not a happy person. The Lord didn't save you to keep you the way you are. Do you know that? He saved you to transform you into a whole new person. That like Jesus, we might be anointed with the oil of gladness. You see, I have a real problem with most of the movies out there that show Jesus as this tall, skinny guy with a grave look on his face, sunken, beady little eyes, and when he walks, he sort of floats. You don't see his feet move. It's going to... You know what I'm talking about? Now, here's the problem with that. I don't believe he looked like that, and here's why. Do you really think... Now, I'm not trying to knock the Jesus film, because the Jesus film has done a lot of good around the world. People have been saved. I'm not knocking. But that Jesus that they got to play that scares me to death. And do you really think the little children would just run up to him? I don't think so. Have you ever seen kids run up to a guy walking around with beady little eyes, floating around? And kids will run for their lives. But according to the gospel message, we know that Jesus was sitting around there and the kids were piling on him and the disciples said, "Get these kids out of here." And Jesus, there with kids on his knee, he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." The kids wanted to hang out with Jesus Christ. I believe it's because he was a happy guy. I believe kids thought he was really cool. And I don't think he had beady little eyes. And I don't think he was a little stick skinny dude either. Because remember when he turned the tables, he was in there, and not one man stood up and said, "Hey, Jesus just did it." And everybody's like, "Okay, I'm not messing with that guy." But be that as it may, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. All that's to say, you can say, "Man, I just don't like being a happy person, Brett. It's fake. It's not real." Well, there's a couple things about that. First of all, Romans 13 declares, now it's high time to put off the clothes of darkness and to put on the clothes of light. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, and that you put on Jesus Christ. That's the key. Put on Jesus Christ, who was anointed with the oil of gladness. The people, you know, that looked at Jesus said, "Man, his words are seasoned with grace." The people that looked at Jesus said, "Wow, he does all things well." I believe Jesus would be the kind of guy everybody wanted to hang out with. Why? Because everybody wanted to hang out with him. Do you remember? The multitudes would press in and say, "Man, where's Jesus?" And they'd come and hang out with him. In the same way, you and I are called to put on Jesus Christ. "Well, Brett, that's just not me." God wants to change you. "Well, Brett, that's not really being sincere for me to change and walk around all happy like you." Well, wait a minute. You don't want to know the real me. Trust me. You want me to put on Jesus Christ, because if it's the real Brett, you'd be going, "Ooh, that's our pastor." Truly. I mean, you know, I'll tell you. Now, here's the trick. Put on Jesus Christ. "Well, Brett, that's being a put on." Exactly. There you are at the Hagen store. you know, just busy doing your thing, and then, oh no, I hope they didn't see me. That guy, that girl, whoever it is that bothers you terribly at work or at school, you're like, oh no, and you quickly go down there, and you run around the corner, and all of a sudden, there they are again. Ah! Now, you have an option at this point. You can just be the jerk that we are, and just go, hey, how's it going? Or you can put on Jesus Christ. See, you have an option. And putting on Jesus Christ, there's nothing real about that. I'll tell you why. Because you and I, we are not Jesus. And for us to put on Jesus, that's a big put on. But Brett, that's so insincere. But wait. So you put on Jesus Christ and you choose. You make a choice. Say, I'm going to be friendly. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to smile. I'm going to ask sincerely how the person is doing. I'm going to actually try to show consideration and care, even though it goes against my flesh. I'm going to do that anyway. So you do it. And you actually realize, wow, that person's not as big of a jerk as I thought they were. And actually, man, I might even be able to minister to them right here in Hagenstore. And you end up talking to them, and you even have a heart as they're telling you about the problems they're going through. You say, hey, can I just pray for you right now? That's not your natural inclination. See, the problem is people that go around praying and are smiling and doing those things, people think, well, that's just who they are. No, they are putting on Jesus Christ. And can I just tell you this? As you do it, the longer you start putting on Jesus Christ, pretty soon it becomes really who you are. It's no longer really a put on. It's Jesus Christ with his hands around you like the potter with the clay, shaping you and making you to be the person you want to be. God wants to change you. He wants to move you from the grouchiness to joy. He wants to move you from depression to just trusting in the Lord. God wants to move you from sinfulness to just being right with him. That's the Lord's poem, his workmanship, so that when people look at you, they don't go, ooh, wow, what a great person. They say, wow, look what the Lord has done in that guy or in that girl. That's what I'm praying for us, that we be the kind of church that goes in one way, grouchy, mean, stupid, jerks, and we come out a whole nother way, forgiven, gracious to one another, kind-hearted, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, putting on Jesus Christ, coming out very different. Not just in those things, but let me just kind of wrap it up with one more little biblical tidbit about changing people. And I'll have you only turn to a couple more. I know I've got you flipping around here, but just bear with me. Would you turn with me to John chapter 20? John chapter 20, that's where the disciples were totally freaked out. Why? Jesus was crucified on the cross, died for the sins of the world. The disciples didn't really know exactly what was going on, but they knew they were in big trouble because they were disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And so now the same Jews that crucified Jesus, now let me premise that, we all killed Jesus Christ when we sinned. Do you know that? Wasn't just the Jews, but the actual literal Jews and the Romans, the Jews that were in part of the crucifixion, these disciples were afraid of them. Why? Because they were afraid that they'd be killed just like they killed Jesus. So what does it happen? Well, what happens here? John chapter 20, look at verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which was Sunday, by the way, they were assembled. There it says, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, this is funny. The disciples are quivering in their sandals, man. They're worried. They're in the upper room. Their door closed on a Sunday evening. Which, by the way, when you read in the New Testament, you see the early church, the disciples, the apostles, a lot of times they'd meet on the first day of the week. We usually say that's Monday, but actually for them that was Sunday, as the Sabbath day was on a Saturday. But, well, Brett, are you saying we should meet on Saturday? If you want to, you can. I don't think you should be legalistic about it, but you definitely see the early church meeting on the first day of the week a lot. This is one such case where they're meeting on this Sunday evening, but they're meeting afraid because of the Jews that killed Jesus, and they were afraid for themselves. So Jesus pops into the scene. He'd already died on the cross, so now it's the resurrected Jesus. And he comes in. What does he do? It says, Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you. Now when Jesus says peace, He's not just like, you know, hey, peace out, man. It's not that at all. Remember when Jesus was in the boat and the storm was raging and the waves were smashing and Jesus said, peace. Do you remember what happened? The storm stopped. The water was like glass, perfect wakeboarding conditions. Jesus just calmed it, man, right there. Just calmed it down. So when Jesus says peace, real peace comes. And I'll show you how and why in just a second. So he says, peace be unto you. And verse 20 says, and when he had also said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. These guys are freaked out, worried, upset. But when did the disciples become glad? When they saw the wounds in his hands, when they saw the hole in his side, when Jesus said, peace. Man, suddenly they're like, oh, you, Jesus is here. Honestly, that's what happens for me when I come to church. You know, I'm stressed out, things in the week, busyness, craziness, things that are out of my control. But then I come and we worship Jesus and we look at his hands and we look at his feet and the hole in his side. And we realize, wow, Jesus died for my sins. I'm forgiven. And he gives me, like Jesus said, a peace. Not as the world gives, but only the peace that Jesus Christ can give. So he says, peace, they're glad, but that's not all. He continues, it says there in verse 21, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And verse 22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay, so question. What happened to the disciples after this? Well, after this day, after this moment in the Bible, you see a very different group of disciples. In fact, it's almost difficult to see the old bumbling, stumbling disciples of Peter, James, and John as they were talking when they shouldn't, not believing when they should, wondering what in the world was going on. Now, from this moment on, they're going to be a very different group. Let me give you an example. Just turn a few pages to the right into Acts chapter 4. This will be the last passage I'll have you turn to. Acts chapter 4. And there we read this account of Peter and the boys standing in front of the very Jews that they were freaked out about in John chapter 20. The very same guys that killed Jesus Christ on the cross, now they're standing before. Why? Well, they healed this crippled man, this impotent man. They healed them. The Lord healed them, healed the man through the ministry of Peter and the guys. And so the Sanhedrin, these Sadducees, they said, hey, what do you think you're doing? Let's read it. In fact, Acts chapter 4, we'll start there in verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Period. Man, do you sense a little bit of authority there with Peter? I mean, here's a guy who was once quivering his sandals up in a room afraid of these same Jews. Now he's standing before them, before their council, and he's saying, we did this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Man, that's bold. You got to understand, Peter's life technically was way, way on the line here. Where in the world did he get the boldness? What happened from John chapter 20 to Acts chapter 4? I suggest to you that the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they figured it out. They know what happened. Let's read on. So it says that You know, he said all this stuff. Now, verse 13, when the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, those guys, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And this is even better. I love this as it keeps going. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So here's a guy who was crippled all his life, and now he's standing there not saying a word, but the Sadducees, I can't say anything about that. Now he's healed. And they saw the boldness of Peter, and they marveled that they were these unlearned and ignorant men. See, Peter and John and the guys, they were fishermen from Galilee. These Sadducees from Jerusalem would have looked down on them and said, oh, those guys are just some backwoods hicks. What do they know? But they marveled. Why? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, I think that's the secret. You and I, we are people who come into church shaking in our sandals, worried about our finances, wondering what's going to happen with our future, stressed out about work, busy with our jobs. But I would say the Lord wants you to come in one way, and He wants us to sit before Jesus Christ and look at the wounds in His hands, have Jesus Christ come and breathe on us like He did those guys, and put His Holy Spirit upon us like He did with these guys, so that there was a boldness and a strength and a power where many, many people came to Christ from those days. In fact, look, if you're still in Acts 4, look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's pretty good, a little evangelistic crusade, wouldn't you say? 5,000 people in New Testament times with a population as small as it was then. The point is, if you and I want to go out and be lights in the dark world, I would suggest we need to come in one way to church, to Bible study, to worship time, and leave a whole nother way so that we can be equipped and ready, letting our light shine as Moses' face shined, that our faces would shine. By the way, I just want to say this little freebie. I am so thankful for the people in this church who have shiny faces. It does me really good as a pastor. You see, about half of you don't realize it, but this is the way you look at me when I'm teaching the Bible. Now, I know it's just, I've learned over the years, you're not meaning to do that, but that's just kind of the natural. Now, some of you I do know there's some people that when they look like this, then I know you really don't like what I'm saying. But most of you, I think you just don't, you're not aware of your countenance, but I'm so thankful for those of you that are smiling and nodding and agreeing, and just, I love that. It's not only encouraging to me, but it's also encouraging to all of us in this church to see that, wow, we're engaging together, we're talking. But see, I think we need to take that same countenance and go out the doors and shine and let people know that, man, Jesus Christ really is love. And how will people see that? Because, man, we went into church one way and we're going to come out another way. Changed, altered, transformed people, so that we'd be salt and light in this dark world. That's what the dark world needs. More Christians who will come out and just shine the light of Jesus. Come in here, get kindled up, and then just go out there and let everybody watch you burn. That's what we need. That's what we need. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and a heart to do that which the Word is reminding us of today.